Let's stand and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and this is the Apostle Peter writing, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Please be seated as we go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I pray for the presence of your Spirit. I can speak words and I can try to make things clear, but if your Spirit is not present in our midst, all will be in vain. I pray, Father, for today to be a sacred day, a day to look back on, not only for Pastor Scott and Pastor Dave, but for our entire congregation, as a day in which we recognize the work of your Spirit in our congregation. Help us to focus on you, to put aside the distractions of the week that is past, the hopes and fears of the week that is to come, and to pay heed to what your word has to say. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Since today is a recognition service for Pastor Scott and Pastor Dave, and you know, technically they were ordained when the congregation voted them in, but we didn't want to recognize that they've been voted in till we knew the outcome of the vote. So we sort of had to separate those two. So today is basically the ordination service, even though they became pastors when the congregation voted them in at that point a few weeks ago. But given what we're doing today, it seemed appropriate to begin with a description of the perfect pastor. And while this description is by no means fully original to me, I've adapted it rather freely. And the perfect pastor works from 7 a.m. until midnight, 7 days a week at the church, while devoting himself to his wife and children on a daily basis and taking a weekly day of Sabbath rest without fail. He is 29 years old and has 40 years of experience. He is focused exclusively on ministry since youth and also continuously draws on his experiences in the military and as a small business owner. The perfect pastor devotes himself to the undistracted study of the scriptures night and day, but always responds immediately to phone calls, messages, messenger, WhatsApp, Instagram, tweets, and polos. He thinks deeply about theology and culture while focusing continuously on the administrative needs of the church. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers, spends most of his time with the senior citizens, and is always available for marriage counseling. This perfect pastor, of course, does not actually exist, as you might have suspected. Yet despite a few exaggerations for the sake of humor, or at least in an attempt at humor, most of the things expected of this perfect pastor are actually quite necessary for the health of the church. It sounds funny when you sort of juxtapose them in that way, but actually the church does need all of those things. The needs of the congregation are continuous, and many of them cannot be made to fit around one person's schedule because they happen at the same time. Sound decisions require both the zeal of youth and the wisdom of age, both the strength that comes from doing ministry day in and day out, and the wisdom and insight that comes from looking at things from outside of the ministry bubble that is all too easy to develop. The members of the church need the long-term depth in the weekly preaching that only comes from times of undistracted study. And yet they also need the immediate encouragement that comes from prompt responses. And they furthermore need the confidence that comes from knowing that careful attention has been given to administrative matters because they matter as well. And the simple truth is that no one man can possibly fulfill all the responsibilities that pastors have, even in a very small church, let alone in a church of our size. As I've taught on a number of previous occasions in much more detail, particularly leading up to the recent adoption of our new bylaws, the uniform pattern laid down for us in the New Testament is for a particular local church to have a plurality of pastors, each of whom, while at times having differing roles, fills the same office and has the same authority. In every single example in the New Testament in which the leadership of a particular congregation is in view, that leadership is referred to in the plural, and that plurality is described without hierarchy. To put it as plainly as possible, no mere human being is ever described in the New Testament as the pastor of a particular congregation, not even once. And the reason for that is that no one man has all the gifting that a congregation needs, and no one man was designed to carry the load of shepherding the souls of a congregation, however small, alone. And yet, though a plurality of pastors equal in office and authority is both practical and biblical, it stands in such profound opposition to the leadership structures we see in the broader culture that it can be difficult for us to wrap our minds around what it should look like in practice. Therefore, over the next few minutes, we'll be examining the teaching of the Scriptures regarding the role, the responsibilities, and the reward of the under-shepherds to whom Christ has entrusted the individual manifestations of His flock that we know as local churches. As we work through each of these areas, I will be striving to accomplish two primary goals. As the overall focus of this service is the recognition, installation, and celebration of our new pastors, I will be seeking, particularly towards the end, to directly exhort and encourage Pastor Scott and Pastor Dave in the new role that they have so recently taken on. At the same time, and perhaps even more importantly, I will be attempting to help clarify for the congregation some of the practicalities of what it looks like for the non-staff pastors to work together with the preaching pastor and the other staff pastors to care for the needs of the congregation, to spell out in detail how we are working together and have already begun to work together as a plurality of equal pastors to care for the flock that Christ has entrusted to our care, to care for you. With no further ado, let's dig into our text this morning. And the book of 1 Peter was addressed to a group of scattered and persecuted believers, believers that were going through a rather difficult time. Though they were almost certainly not experiencing the kind of empire-wide, state-driven attempt at extermination that was to develop in later centuries, they did encounter considerable hostility from the society in which they lived, hostility that took many forms, from social ostracism to trumped up legal charges. This sort of persecution, Peter knew, would hit church leaders first and hardest. Therefore, knowing the difficulties and temptations that these early church leaders faced, Peter exhorted them to persevere in faithful ministry despite the suffering that he knew this perseverance would inevitably bring. As one commentator put it in this passage, Peter instructs his readers about the type of shepherd leadership that is needed to assure the survival of the church in trying times. Let's read our text as a whole once more before working through it in detail. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The elders which are among you, I exhort. As he nears the end of his letter, this is chapter 5 of 5 chapters, Peter turns directly to exhort the leaders of the church, addressing them as elders. Now, while we briefly discussed this matter of terminology in a previous message, I think it would be helpful to dig into this point just a little bit deeper. There are 3 basic nouns, together with their related verbs, that are used in the New Testament to refer to the leaders to whom the care of each local congregation is entrusted. We have presbyteros, translated as elder, and or transliterated as presbyter, episkopos, translated as overseer or bishop, and pinin, translated as shepherd or pastor. And the very same word is used in the New Testament for shepherd and pastor. Pastor is simply the Latin word for shepherd. And as it turns out, all 3 of these terms are found in our passage this morning. Of course, it's obvious that it's addressed to elders. Peter says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort." So that's clear. But secondly, these elders are commanded to feed. And this is a verbal form of the noun normally translated as pastor or shepherd. So these elders are to shepherd. They're to pastor. That's their job. So he uses the second term. And third, the phrase that is translated, taking the oversight thereof, is a verbal form of the noun translated as bishop or overseer. So part of the shepherding job of these pastors is to oversee or to bishop. And the point of these details is that when the New Testament speaks of the church leadership office, both here and this takes, we have all these 3 terms found together in other passages as well, it uses the various forms of the words translated as elder, bishop, overseer, and shepherd or pastor more or less interchangeably in referring to this office. So while the words differ slightly in their focus, they refer to the same basic office. There's not 3 different leadership offices. There's 1. So at Westside, we have chosen to use the term pastor rather than elder or bishop for very practical reasons. First, when most people in America think of elders in a religious context, they think of very young men in matching white shirts with matching black backpacks and matching black name tags, riding matching bicycles and carrying matching miniature blue paperbacks purporting to be additional revelation from Jesus. That's not the impression we want to convey, I think. I know. And when most people think of bishops, they think of a Roman Catholic official who wears robes and a mitre and covers up the sins of the priests who are under him as well as his own sins. And that's also not the impression that we want to convey. So the term pastor, while not without problems, conveys far fewer wrong impressions than either of these 2 others. And there's another practical reason why we're using the term pastor, and that is some churches use the term elder, but what ends up happening is that whoever is preaching week to week still gets addressed as pastor. And part of the point of this whole thing is that there isn't a hierarchy in the biblical model of church leadership. So if one person gets spoken of as the pastor and the others are the elders, however much you say that they are all equal and they all get 1 vote and they all make decisions together, the reality is that the terminology is teaching people to think of it in terms of a hierarchy, and we want to avoid that. And so that is the second practical reason. So all these 3 terms are legitimate, and the New Testament uses all of them, so we're choosing the one that communicates what the New Testament says about that office the most clearly in our context. So hopefully that makes sense. A little bit of an aside, but one that we've had quite a few questions about. So having clarified the terminology for these leaders, we can now move on to Peter's exhortation to them. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Peter begins by identifying as himself as an elder along with the elders that he's addressing. And though Peter was himself one of the 12 apostles, he wanted to remind these elders that he did not consider himself in any way above filling the very same office that had been entrusted to them. Pastoral office is a very serious matter, one worthy of the attention of the leader of the 12 apostles. Furthermore, it seems most likely that we should understand Peter's identification with these leaders as continuing on when he identifies himself as a witness and as a partaker. As one commentator put it, the theme of joint participation extends throughout the apostles' self-description as a fellow elder, a fellow witness, and a fellow heir of glory. In other words, at the very beginning of his exhortation, Peter once again reminded these elders both of the gospel foundation on which they were to build and the heavenly destination toward which they were to strive. Ultimately, the pastoral calling, like every other aspect of the Christian life, is rooted in what Christ has already done for us in the past and what he has promised to, and driven by what Christ has promised to do for us in the future. It's rooted in the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that isn't only the only foundation for being a pastor. That's the only foundation for ending up at the Father's house. And it's the foundation for the Christian life. It's the foundation for life. And apart from what Christ has done for us, none of us have a foundation and none of us have a hope. But because of what he did, we do. The role of the pastor, Peter makes clear, is both significant and serious. Though it is referred to throughout the New Testament using a multiplicity of terms, these terms refer to a single office of leadership in the local church, an office deemed worthy of being held by the apostle himself. This role is founded on the foundational importance of witnessing to the good news of what Jesus has already done and hoping in the good news of what he has promised to do in the future. In the next two verses, Peter goes on to explain the responsibilities of these pastors. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Feed the flock of God, which is among you. And the central imperative in Peter's exhortation is the command to the elders, to the pastors, to feed, to shepherd, to tend, to take care of the flock of God. And we'll dig into this in a bit more detail here in a moment. Pastors have the responsibility to feed the flock, taking the oversight thereof. After his initial command, Peter continues by explaining that this task of feeding also includes the task of oversight. So it's providing additional explanation of some of what is involved in the task of shepherding. In other words, the leading of the flock. And he then goes on to provide three explanatory contrasts that, as one commentator put it, describe how such tending and oversight are to be exercised. So he starts by saying, feed the flock, shepherd the flock. And then one of the ways in which the flock is shepherded is by taking oversight over the flock. And now he's going to give three contrasts that explain how we're not to oversee the flock and how we are to oversee the flock. So the first one is this, not by constraint, but willingly. The believers to whom Peter was writing were going through a very difficult season. And those who tended Christ's flock during this time of suffering would receive the lion's share of this persecution. And yet, despite the difficulties, Peter insisted that faithful pastors were called to serve willingly. They were not to take the role of pastor upon themselves because others have manipulated them or twisted their arm or in some other way coerced them into accepting it, but rather because they believed it to be God's will. In other words, the pastoral office is not to be exercised out of compulsion-induced guilt. It's not to be the congregation putting someone on a guilt trip and forcing them to be a leader, but they're to accept it willingly because they're following Jesus out of joyful obedience. So Peter continues with the second contrast. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Just as the pastors were not to be motivated by force, so also they were not to be motivated by a greedy desire for financial gain. Though we do not have time to fully explore this topic this morning, the scriptures make clear both that it is appropriate for pastors, particularly those who labor in the word and doctrine, to be supported by the church, and it's also appropriate for some pastors to willingly forego this support. So it's something the church can and should do in some cases, and something it's appropriate to not do in other cases. And one of the great benefits that having at least some of our pastors in a non-staff role is the greater accountability that it enables us to have in precisely this area. And one of the things that's required in our bylaws is for all salary decisions and really all decisions that in any way stand to benefit the pastors that are on staff are to be made by only those pastors who do not stand in any way to benefit from them. So having the pastors are supposed to make the decisions. But if we have some pastors who are not supported by the church, they can see with a clear vision to make decisions for the finances of the church in a way that might be difficult for those who are supported by the church. Regardless of how they earn their living, no pastors are to undertake this office out of greed. As one writer explained Peter's contrast here, pastors are to be eager to meet the needs of others rather than to seek gain for themselves. Peter gives a third and final contrast. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Just as force and finance are inappropriate motivations to undertake pastoral responsibilities, so also is the desire to be first. Jesus made this matter very clear in the Gospel of Mark, but Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ's shepherds are to take oversight by the way that they serve the flock rather than by the way that they dominate it. Peter's exhortation in these verses, can be most simply boiled down into three overall headings. Pastors have the responsibility to feed the flock of God, to lead the flock of God, and to themselves heed the footsteps of the chief shepherd so that they can serve as examples for the flock of God. So they're to feed, they're to lead, and they're to heed. That's what their responsibilities are. The central imperative, of course, is the command to feed or shepherd the flock of God. And this is the very command that Peter himself received directly from Jesus. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He, that is Jesus, saith unto him, that is Peter, feed, shepherd, the very same word we find here in 1 Peter, shepherd my sheep. If you love me, Peter, feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep. The Apostle Paul made this same command central in the instructions to the pastors of the church at Ephesus in Acts 20. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed. Once again, it's the word shepherd. Once again, the same word we find in our text. Feed the flock of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. While the preaching and teaching of the word of God that is central to the role of the preaching pastor is certainly included in this command, the shepherding of the flock that is commanded here cannot be limited to what takes place in the pulpit or the classroom alone. It's important to recognize that, as one commentator pointed out, this word that's translated as feed here, it's a command to shepherd, to tend the flock, and it includes the whole of a shepherd's care for the flock and not feeding only. Feeding is certainly important to it, but shepherds have a lot more to do to take care of a flock than simply... So there's far more to shepherding Christ's flock than simply making food and water available to his sheep from the pulpit. Some of you may remember that a few weeks ago I preached on the first few verses of the second chapter of 1 Peter. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Although the word of God contains everything that we need to grow, there are many obstacles that need to be removed if genuine growth is to take place. Sins such as malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speakings, left unconfronted, threaten to choke the word, rendering it unfruitful in an individual's life. Yet it isn't simply sin that can keep Christ's sheep from growing. Ezekiel's severe words of warning to the shepherds of the Old Testament flock of God help us to see just how many aspects there are to shepherding God's flock. So by seeing what God rebuked the Old Testament shepherds for not doing, we can get an idea of what he expects his shepherds in the New Testament to be doing. Ezekiel 34, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. Now listen to these words that follow. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost. These are the things that the shepherds should have been doing. They should have been strengthening the diseased. They should have been healing the sick. They should have been binding up the broken. They should have been bringing again those that were driven away. They should have been seeking those who were lost. But instead of doing that, here's what they did. But with force and cruelty had he ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search after them. It's a powerful indictment. But it also makes clear, just as the sheep that are sinning need to be warned and confronted, there are danger signs in your life. If you keep up with this malice and guile and envy and evil speakings, you are going to be in serious spiritual trouble. And so it's the job of the pastors to warn people about where their sins, if they do not repent, are going to lead them. But also, the sheep that are sick and suffering need to be comforted. And the sheep which are straying need to be sought out and counseled. You're headed down a path that's not going to end well. And it may not even be sinful, but it's so unwise that you really want to reconsider the decisions you're making at this formative time in your life. And if we as pastors are to fulfill our responsibility to shepherd Christ's flock, it isn't enough for one of us to make spiritual food available from the pulpit. There's more to shepherding than that. We have to seek after the sheep, caring for them by helping them to discover what could be slowing or even stopping further growth in their conformity to Christ. As the preaching pastor, my primary role is to preach and teach the Word of God, and most of that takes place from the pulpit. Yet important and vital as is the public proclamation of the Word of God, and it is vital and important, there's more to shepherding the flock of God than preaching and teaching from the pulpit alone. All of the pastors, whether they are on staff or not, whether they preach weekly or not, they have the responsibility to shepherd Christ's flock. Let me make this as clear as I can. When Pastor John meets for coffee with one of the men in the church, helping them to turn good resolutions into practical steps, he is doing the work of a shepherd. When Pastor Scott checks in on a sick or hurting member, comforting them with the hope that we have in Jesus, he's doing the work of a shepherd. When Pastor Dave invests in one of the young men in the church, counseling them away from the bypaths into which they may be tempted to stray, he is doing the work of a shepherd. Of course, in another given week, I could be the one binding up the broken. Pastor Scott could be the one warning the sinning. And Pastor John could be the one going after the straying. And Pastor Dave could be the one preaching the word. The point I'm trying to make is simply that the teaching role the pastors are called to, when they're called to be apt to teach, it's not limited to those few activities that involve standing in front of the congregation. But it involves making sure that anything that would get in the way of Christ's sheep being fed is dealt with and addressed so they can grow to be more like Jesus. In the letter to the Hebrews, we find the burning heart of pastoral ministry, a heart that every pastor is to have. Obey them that have the rule over you. This is addressed to the congregation. And submit yourselves. But listen to this. For they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. All the pastors, staff and non-staff alike, have the responsibility for watching for the souls of the members. It's simply what it means to be a shepherd. And just as pastors have the responsibility to feed, to shepherd the flock of God, so also do they have the responsibility to lead it. Although the most fundamental responsibility of pastors is to feed, to shepherd the flock that's been entrusted to their care, they are also called to provide leadership to the flock. As Peter put it in this passage, the pastors are responsible to provide oversight. And the long-range health of the church demands that careful attention be given to even the most tedious and mundane of administrative details. If we don't file our employee taxes correctly, the church will be shut down. If we don't pay our light bill, the lights will go off. If we don't maintain our tax exempt, we will go out of business because we will not be able to remain on this property. These administrative details are important. In addition to the week-to-week work of administration that's primarily borne by the staff, both those that are pastors and those that are not, there are countless decisions, large and small, that need to be made behind the scenes if the church is to be able to keep moving forward. So there's the tedious everyday work of administration, but there's also the decisions that lie behind that administration. And while they may and often should delegate many of the tasks of administration to others, in fact, last week I mentioned that at the annual business meeting, we'll be voting on an administrative assistant to the pastors to help precisely with this issue. We'll talk more about that at the business meeting next week. So it's entirely appropriate for the details. There's no reason why a pastor has to write the check that pays for the light bill. That's not really necessary. But Scripture clearly gives the responsibility for making the decisions that leadership demands to the pastors. So pastors don't have to do all the work of administration, but they do have to make the decisions that lie behind that administration. Pastor John, Pastor Scott, Pastor Dave, and I, this is not going to be news to anyone who's been here for very long, are very different men. And Pastor John retired from the Coast Guard before coming on staff several years ago at Westside. Pastor Scott has spent his career running a small business in graphic design business. And Pastor Dave served many years in our submarine force before beginning a second career at the shipyard. I've spent my entire adult life working on staff at churches in one capacity or another. And though I won't take the time to go into all the details, our church and our family backgrounds are as diverse as our career paths have been. And as we work together to make the decisions that are required of the pastors, each of us brings something to the table that the others lack, and we work together to balance each other out. And when we make decisions from choosing a potential staff member to tweaking the order of service to determining the locations of the beam supports required for our basement remodel, all decisions that have been addressed in the past couple weeks that we've talked about, though they haven't all been out in front, we've been working on these things, we look at them with four very different pairs of eyes. And this doesn't, of course, mean that we're never going to miss anything or get anything wrong. But it does mean we're going to get a lot less wrong than any one of us. Certainly a lot less wrong than I would get by myself. And I am so thankful for Pastor John over the past several months and for Pastor Scott and Pastor Dave over the past several weeks for all of the bad ideas that I had that never made it past the drawing board because they pointed out what was wrong with them and that I was maybe moving a little too fast with them. And I'm very grateful for the way that we balance each other out in that way. And working together is a tremendous joy. Not only do Pastor Scott and Pastor Dave enable our decisions to be more balanced, as also, of course, Pastor John does as well, but specifically, by virtue of their role as non-staff pastors, and it's very important to understand this, they also enable the decision makers to be held accountable in a way that staff pastors alone, no matter how numerous, would never be able to do. For the health of the flock, the decisions that oversight requires must not, as Peter reminds us, be influenced by coercion or greed or a desire for personal prestige and power. Enabling some pastors to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and the task of leadership full time enables a level of preparation and excellence that is achievable in no other way. If I wasn't freed up to focus on preparing to preach, I wouldn't be able to preach in the way that I do. And of course, I hope to grow more in preaching, but I couldn't do what I do if I had to pursue another career on top of that. But in the very same way, if there's a benefit, and Pastor John couldn't administer in the excellent way that he does, and he does a lot of things besides just administer, if he had another career to pursue as well. So there's a benefit to the church of having some of the pastors be on staff and give themselves full time to the work of the ministry. And I think most of us recognize that. But there's a benefit in the same way to giving full equality in decision making to those whose paychecks and careers are not on the line in the outcome of the decisions. And that provides a level of accountability that is achievable in no other way. Because sometimes we get blinders on, this is true for everyone, when your paycheck, when your job, when the way you feed your family is on the line, you're not always going to see things clearly. And you need the insight and the wisdom that can only come from not having those things on the line. And that's why we have both staff pastors and non-staff pastors with an equal vote in making decisions for the good of the church. And as I've said on a number of occasions throughout this process, the point of having non-staff pastors is not that we want more staff members that we're too broke or too cheap to pay. It's rather that spreading decision-making power between pastors who are on staff and are in the office day by day and who are doing all the work that the staff does and pastors that have other careers that are meeting more periodically, spreading decision-making power between those two groups enables decisions to be more balanced and more accountable than they could be in any other way. It's not a failure of money. It's a design. It's by design that we're doing it this way so that the church can be stronger than it would otherwise be. Just as pastors have the responsibility to feed and to lead the flock of God, so also do they have the responsibility to themselves heed the footsteps of the chief shepherd so that they can serve as examples for the flock of God. The pastors, as Peter put it, are to be examples to the flock. And this principle is found all throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul put it this way to the Philippians, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example." It was to the Corinthians that he wrote these words, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Here is how the writer to the Hebrews exhorted his readers, speaking specifically, not of an apostle, but of the elders, the pastors in the local church of which they were members. "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end, that is, the outcome of their conversation. And of course, this is not just talking about the way that they talk, but this is an older English word that refers to their entire way of life. So you're to follow, you're to imitate the faith of those who are leading you, considering the outcome of their way of life. And though Pastor Scott and Pastor Dave are not perfect, they are exemplary. And their way of life is worthy of being taken as an example by the flock over which Christ hath placed them as overseers. As I've returned to again and again throughout this message, there is a tremendous benefit to the congregation in having at least some of the pastors in a non-staff role. Pastor Scott and Pastor Dave are men who work ordinary jobs in the broader world, and they know what it's like to walk in your shoes. And as a result, they are able to set an example of faithfully following Jesus in the same sorts of careers that so many of you are engaged in. And one of the things that often happens when pastors will confront people about a change that needs to be made is they'll say, well, it's easy for you because you're a preacher and your life is different. Now, that's an excuse, and it's usually not very valid. But by having non-staff pastors who are also setting an example, it takes away that excuse from you. And that's a good thing for you. And that's part of your role as pastors. It's all of our role as pastors to set an example. But it just takes away one of the excuses that people often give for not following the example that is being set. We began by speaking of the overall role of the pastors. We then moved on to speak about their responsibility to feed the flock, to lead the flock, and to set an example to the flock by heeding the voice of the chief shepherd in their own lives. As we draw near to a conclusion, it is time now to turn to the reward of the pastors, which Peter describes in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Though Jesus has now ascended to the right hand of the Father, leaving his churches, as we discussed last week, the responsibility to continue his mission of manifesting the love of the Father to the watching world, he has promised to come again in the very same manner as he once ascended. He is the only perfect, the only truly good shepherd, the one who laid down his life so that his sheep could live. He is the chief shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, who shed his blood so that the scattered flock of God could be gathered into one, so that the straying sheep could be returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of their souls. His wounds bind up the hurts of each of his broken sheep, and his back bore the stripes of the iniquities of each of his sinning sheep so richly deserved. And I think it should be obvious that no group of men, however large, certainly not the four of us, can measure up to the standard of this perfect shepherd. Not only is there no perfect merely human shepherd, no perfect pastor, there's no perfect group of pastors. And yet, as his imperfect under-shepherds, our job is to work together to shepherd his flock in Bremerton. And though we will never do this job perfectly, and though there will undoubtedly be many needs that we will miss, and many responsibilities that we will not measure up to in the way that we wish that we could, I am confident that Christ's flock will be far better cared for by the four of us together than it ever could be by one of us alone. As we turn to conclude this, ordination message, it's now time to directly address our new pastors. Pastor Scott and Pastor Dave, though you were voted in by the congregation, the scriptures make it clear that as pastors of this church, you are the gifts of Christ to this body. The congregation didn't make you pastors. It recognized something that Christ had already done. It recognized you as the gifts of Christ to this church. And you are made overseers by the Spirit of God Himself. Your role is a significant one, and your responsibilities are serious. Faithfulness to this role and these responsibilities will cost you greatly, and not only in times of persecution. Yet the sufferings you will undoubtedly undergo as faithful pastors are not worthy to be compared to the unfading crown of glory that he will give to every one of his faithful under-shepherds on the day of his return. The crowns of the victors of this world, sports trophies, bank balances, rank and status will always be transient. They will fade. No matter how high you climb and how many things you accomplish, there will come a day when all will be forgotten. Yet the reward you will receive for the labor you have already begun to pour out so freely for the sake of our Lord will never fade, and it will never be forgotten. Though it may not always be noticed on this earth, our chief shepherd neither slumbers nor sleeps. And there is coming a day when the one who sees in secret will reward you openly. If you remain faithful to him in the few things that he has entrusted to your care, there is coming a day when his "well done, thou good and faithful servant" will be accompanied by the responsibility for many things. While all faithful labor for the sake of our Lord will be rewarded, our text this morning focuses on the crown of unfading glory that is the reward of every under-shepherd who is faithful to labor for the flock in the ways we have covered this morning. There isn't a crown for ministry professionals and a participation trophy for non-staff pastors. There isn't a crown for those who focused on public proclamation and a lesser crown for those who shared responsibility to shepherd was carried out in other ways. Because the reward isn't given for success in the eyes of the world. The reward isn't given by the congregation and their appreciation for what you do, though I hope they do appreciate what you do. The reward is given by the chief shepherd, and the reward is given for faithfulness, whether anyone else recognizes that you've been faithful or not. The crown, the reward is given, not for being a perfect pastor, but rather for faithfully following in the steps of the chief shepherd of us all, and thereby setting an example for the steps, setting an example for the flock to follow in your steps as you follow in the steps of Christ. As my fellow pastors, I exhort you now in the words of a song that my mother wrote a number of years ago. Let us run the race with patience, lay aside each sin and care. Let us fight to win the battle, not as one who beats the air. Looking now to Christ our Savior, who endured the cruel cross, may we kneel that day before him, having counted all but loss. A crown to cast at his feet in that glorious day when we meet. Yes, the victory was won, not through our strength, not through our ability, not through our skills or talents or any of that. The victory was won through the blood of Christ the Son, and the crowns lay at his feet when all is done. Father, I come before you, and I pray for the service to follow, that it would honor you. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, that isn't a part of your flock, that today might be the day that they turn in repentance and faith from their sin and cling to Jesus as their only hope, because it is by his stripes that our sins are forgiven. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here who's placed their hope in a man, that they would realize that all of our hopes are to be placed only in the chief shepherd, because he is the only perfect pastor. And I pray, Father, Lord, also for the congregation to recognize the sacrifice that is being made by Pastor Scott and Pastor Dave, and that they would honor them for that sacrifice, and they would recognize the gift that they are to this congregation. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.